If you've been here for a while, you'll know that I'm kind of a history geek. I like to follow the story of humanity. I find the story of human beings to be pretty fascinating, oftentimes tragic, sometimes humorous, even occasionally inspiring. And these same adjectives, tragic, humorous, inspiring, can also be used to describe the history of the church. My background is in church history and theology, and I don't say with any kind of irony or humor when I say that one of the miracles that we live in every day is the fact that the church has survived humanity. Because human beings have tried to destroy the church with their own selfishness and sin almost from the day it was conceived. And for most of us, when it comes to things like this beginning, like the church or things like that, many of us have not really experienced being at the very beginning of something. I've often wondered, you know, again, kind of liking history and music, you know, what would it have been like to have gone to see this band in Liverpool like about 60 years ago that were made up of these guys named John, Paul, George, and at the time Pete. As their drummer. You know, what would it have been like to see that seminal Beatles that were going to eventually take over the music world? And kind of more my generation, what would it have been like to go to some dingy cellar in some place in Dublin to watch U2, you know, try and put it together and see if they could actually make something out of music? What would it have been like in church history to stand in the room where Martin Luther had to defend his faith? Where he is given the credit for saying, after being told, you can either deny everything you wrote or you can face the consequences, where he had to come and say, here I stand, I can do no other. God help me. I wonder, when you're in the midst of a historic moment, do you realize it's a historic moment? I mean, sometimes you do when they're very well crafted. I think when the first man stepped on the moon, you know, Neil Armstrong, I think he knew this is a historic moment. But I think most of the time, historic moments take place and we're completely unaware. It's only in looking back on it we say, that was an important moment in history. Well, we're looking at the life of Mary, and we're going to be looking at her life for the next couple months, looking only at what the Scripture says about her, not going to bother to argue all the other stuff that's been added onto her over the years. Just what does the Scripture say about her? Because Mary holds a unique place, because she was there at the beginning of two major events that are related, but each holds a unique place in history. One kind of went unnoticed except for a very few, and of course, the heavens, and that was the birth of Christ. The other was, she was there at the birth of the church. And last week we looked at Mary's story, and we started this account of her, as we see in the Gospel of Luke. And I think that much of Mary's story, as it's written by Luke, I like to think it was told to Luke by Mary herself. Now, that's a little romantic, I know. We don't see anywhere in the Scripture Luke says, Mary spoke to me. But we also see nowhere in any of Luke's writings that he directly says, Paul spoke to me. And we know that Paul spoke to him directly because Luke traveled with Paul. So it's not uncommon for gospel writers to not really include themselves in their Gospels. Again, the Gospel of John never talks about, he never mentions his own name. He says, he refers to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. So it wouldn't be uncommon for Luke not to mention that Mary talked to him directly, but I did the math in my head, and she would be pretty old if she was speaking directly to Luke. She'd be at least in her 60s. Maybe it happened, maybe it didn't, but we do know that Luke was very careful about how he went about investigating the gospel. If you remember, he's not Jewish. He's a Gentile, and he's a physician, and he takes an approach to history that is as close as we would understand the historic approach today. He says, many have undertaken to draw up an account of things that have been fulfilled among us. So he's writing about the things that he has seen happen, and he wants to document it. Things that have been fulfilled among us just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. So was Mary one of those eyewitnesses that handed it down to him? Again, I like to think so. Therefore, since I myself have carefully invested everything from the beginning, investigated everything from the beginning. It seemed good to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things that you have been taught. And so we see in Luke's presentation a lot of details about Jesus and his relationship with Mary that are unique to Luke, mostly in Jesus' early life. And as you read through the Gospel of Luke, and I found this personally to be kind of a fascinating study, Mary is portrayed by Luke in the early stories around her as kind of a proto-disciple. She displays the characteristics of someone who's going to later be given the title disciple or apostle before any of those 12 were ever chosen. And as I was studying this, I found it intriguing that the way that Luke tells her story is in a way which very much parallels the story of Paul. And at first I was like, that's kind of strange. And I'll show you some examples of this because you've probably read right over it, because I did for like almost 40 years. But if you think about it, Luke was discipled by Paul. He traveled with Paul. He learned most of his faith and who Jesus was and the stories around Christ and how that all connects to the Old Testament, to the New Testament from Paul. And you see in the way that he talks about Mary that he incorporates into her story a lot of the characteristics that you see in the Apostle Paul. And I don't know if he did this on purpose. I don't know if this was just an inspired thing or if it was an unconscious thing, but he does this. And let's look at some examples where we see Mary being given the same characteristics of a disciple, and we'll even show some comparisons to Paul's own story. And first of all, Mary shows the characteristics of a disciple in that she hears God's word and responds with faith. Mary, if you remember the story, when she's told by the angel Gabriel that she's going to give birth to this Christ child, it's not a long discussion. And Mary's response to it, after she asks the one question about how's this going to happen, the biology of it, after she's given the answer that, you know, the Holy Spirit is going to overcome you, you're going to be found with child, she just says, "Let it be to me according to your word." She responds with faith. And this is very similar to how you see the Gospels show the disciples responding to Jesus, Matthew, Mark, and Luke in particular. Jesus would go out and he would say things like, "Come follow me and I'll make you fishers of men." And at once they left their nets and followed him. The point of the gospel writers is to show that the disciples responded in faith to a fairly short and succinct invitation. They didn't have to be convinced. It wasn't a long, drawn-out conversation. They recognized something powerful and divine was before them, and they responded in faith. Mary also is warned. She's given the characteristic of a disciple is that she is warned quite early in her walk with Jesus that her time with Christ, her time with Jesus, is going to be a difficult time. It's going to be a time of challenge. It's going to be a time of sorrow. It's going to be a time of pain. And in Luke, he gives this interesting story that's only found in Luke when Jesus was taken to the temple after he was born. And there's two old people there. There's a prophet and a prophetess. One's named Simeon, the other's named Anna. And they are there, and when they see the Christ child come, they understand that this is the Messiah. And Simeon comes, and he has this prophecy for Mary, and he says this to her: "This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your own soul too." So she's warned at the beginning that this child is going to be great, he's going to be impactful, but she's going to suffer. Now, this is an interesting parallel because when Paul, the Apostle Paul, when he's on his way to Damascus, if you know the story, he's going to Damascus to persecute the church in Damascus. And on the way, he has this encounter with Christ, and he's knocked off his donkey, and he's blinded, and he's led by the hand into Damascus, and he's in a room, and he's praying. He's completely freaked out about what's just happened. And this guy named Ananias is sent to Paul by God to go and speak to him. And Ananias doesn't want to go because he's afraid. He's like, you know, Lord, you've heard of this Paul guy, right? I certainly have. And he's a dangerous dude. And this is the message that Ananias the prophet is given by God to tell Paul. Go. This man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. Now, if you look at these passages, look at them carefully. They parallel each other and they contrast each other. In Luke, the prophecy is about Jesus, and he's going to be, and his first thing is said, this person is going to Israel. This child is destined to cause the falling and rising in many in Israel. In the book of Acts, and this is written by the same guy, Luke writes both the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts. In Acts, he's talking about the Apostle Paul. Look, this man is my chosen instrument. But instead of initially going to the Jews as his main thing, he's going to the Gentiles. He is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles. It's a contrast and a parallel at the same time. And they both get told that they will suffer, and a sword will pierce your own soul too, to Mary, and Ananias is to tell Paul, and I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. And even if you look at the length of the passage, it's almost the exact same. So there's this parallel and contrast that Luke puts in there in charting out Mary's story and charting out Paul's story. I find that fascinating. Another thing about Mary that we find in that she's a disciple is that she engages her mind with her faith. Now, of course, here it talks about ponders them in her heart, but I think we understand that it's talking about the heart is kind of your emotional place of thinking things through both intellectually and emotionally. And this is a phrase which is only used in Luke, by Luke in his Gospels about Mary. And he uses it more than once. She treasures up these things and ponders them in her heart. She does it when the shepherds come. She does it after Jesus goes to the temple when he's 12 years old. She takes these things that seem to be outside of her understanding. She puts it and she thinks about it. And this is who she is. She's a woman who thinks about things. Not just intellectually, but emotionally. And I find it interesting that the Apostle Paul talks a lot about the transformation of the mind, that we need to think about our faith. We need to engage our minds in our faith. So often Christians seem to think that the mind is something to be afraid of, or the intellect is something we have to check at the door when we walk into the church. And that is not the case at all. In fact, that's part of the problem with some of the poor teaching in churches today. We have a faith that is intellectually stimulating and solid, as well as emotionally and spiritually. And he talks about it. We need to be transformed by the renewing of our minds, the way we think, the way we ponder about things. Paul also writes this little phrase, we have the mind of Christ. So you see in Luke's presentation of Mary, she has this characteristic of being a person who thinks things through. But one of the main characteristics we see in Mary is having this attitude of a disciple before anyone was actually called a disciple of Jesus is that she accepts suffering as part of God's mission. She accepts that suffering is going to be part of following God's mission. When she's told you're going to be made pregnant by the Holy Spirit, she knows that this is going to put her in a difficult place socially. She knows it. She's not dumb, but she accepts it. When she's told a sword is going to pierce your own soul too, there's no response from Mary to say, no, I don't want that. She never runs away from it. She accepts this is part of what it means to follow. And this is very important to the early disciples, that they understood suffering. Jesus tells the disciples over and over again, everyone's going to hate you because of me. They will persecute you because of me. If they did these things to me, surely they're going to do them to you. It was the expectation of following Christ in that early church that it's going to come with suffering. And the Apostle Paul is very much in this same same place. He's often talking about suffering as part of just what he does. In several of his letters, he'll list all these things that are going on in that place of suffering. He understood suffering. But we see, regardless of what Mary had to go through, and she goes through a lot. Let's not forget that while she was young, she conceives. In a way, her society is going to say that she's an adulteress, but she knows it's from God. Then when she's 9 months pregnant, she has to ride a donkey in order to go to Bethlehem to be counted in a census. 9 months. Some of you ladies who have undergone the glory and the pain of pregnancy know that riding a donkey at 9 months, this is why I think Joseph was a young man. Yeah, it sounds like the thing a young man would do, right? Well, you can ride the donkey. I'll walk. Then, of course, she gives birth in less than ideal circumstances, and that's just Jesus' birth. Then just Jesus growing up, we have the incident in the temple when he's 12 years old, when she's completely freaked out because she thinks that she's left him in Jerusalem. She's a typical mom. She watches him grow up. She's concerned about the fame and the people that are gathering around him. And then she sees him arrested, she sees him tortured, she sees him crucified. I mean, I wouldn't ever want to watch anyone be tortured and executed. I couldn't imagine it being my own child. And of course, she saw the resurrection. And like I've mentioned, she is a unique bridge in that she is at the beginning where Jesus was born, and she's also at the beginning of the birth of the church. And while we're not at the beginning of the church today, we may be coming to the end before, you know, there's a big change in our world, in our universe. You know, I've shared before, kind of mused before the last couple of years that, you know, it's those first generations and the last generations of faith that are going to have to be the strongest. Because the first generations of faith had to be strong to undergo the persecution of not just, you know, Jewish persecution, but Roman persecution. Just everybody hated the Christians. And the last generations are going to have to be very strong because everything turns against them as well. And I don't know if we're there yet, but we're kind of in this, we have this wonderful church. We're kind of in this golden year in our church, golden time where things are going really well. But, you know, you don't have to look too far into the world. It's just every year. Every year for the last decade, I don't know about you, but for me, I thought, it can't get any crazier. And it does. And we're not where the horrible places we were at in the past, like World War I. You know, the World War I was called the war to end all wars. It was so bad that people thought, that's it. That's Armageddon. That is the war to end all wars. Isn't that cute? Just as a quick aside, this last week I went to a seminar put on by Open Doors. Rita and I went to it. And you might remember Open Doors is a ministry to the persecuted church. We had a guy here, John Park, who spoke a couple months ago. I'm not quite sure. Time kind of goes zipping by. But he was talking about the ministry. Where did I go here? Anyways, he was talking about the ministry to the persecuted church. And in this ministry, it's mostly a prayer ministry. You know, these are people who are under persecution. If you send them a bunch of money to build a church, it just raises their profile and they're just going to get attacked. It has to be, it's a sending literature like Bibles and prayer. And one of the things that I think that we might go through our minds, like when we pray for the persecuted church, this is because of this, we get this information from Open Doors. One of the thoughts I think goes through our head is, why can't we do more than pray? And I think the reason why we think that, and I know I think it too, can't we do more than pray? I think that says a lot about what we believe about prayer. That our prayers are just something we sort of throw up to God. But if we really want to do something important, we'll be able to send money, or we'll actively go and we'll build something, or we'll do something, but our prayers are just kind of, I'll pray. And I think this is the problem with prayer in the church, is that we don't believe it has a ton of power. And the truth is, our prayers have a lot of power. And I want you to look at this passage, which is the last passage we see Mary in. And this is in the book of Acts. And this is also written by Luke. And as the church begins, I want you to see the place of prayer. So after Jesus ascends into heaven, the disciples and everyone, it says, they returned to Jerusalem from the hill called the Mount of Olives, a Sabbath day's walk from the city. So you were only allowed to walk a certain distance on the Sabbath. The Mount of Olives was within that Sabbath day walk. When they arrived, they went upstairs to the room where they were staying, and those present were Peter, John, James, and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas son of James, not Judas Iscariot. He's gone now. Judas son of James. Look what they did. They all joined together constantly in prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. What were they doing? Were they strategically planning how the church is going to grow? No. Strategic planning is fine, but that's not what they were doing. Were they going through a theological education? Were they attending the first seminary in Jerusalem? No, seminary education is great, but that's not what they were doing. Were they already going out and distributing goods to the poor and taking care of the widows? That's great, but that's not what they were doing. What were they doing? They were praying. They were praying. They were praying until the Lord gave them direct direction as to what to do next. This is before the Holy Spirit comes at Pentecost. They were praying. Our prayers are important. And regardless of our call, we need to remember that our prayers are important. And Mary is an example of this prayerfulness. She, the disciples, and the brothers of Jesus, not the cousins, the brothers of Jesus were in there, and they were praying too. Got my slides turned around. This should have been before. So regardless of the call, all who would be disciples to carry on the faith can use Mary as an example because she is consistent. She is consistently shown as receptive, obedient, reflective, and faithful. It's not to say that she never knocks heads with Jesus. In fact, Mary and Jesus do this at least twice in the Gospels. Once is pretty severe, and Jesus is harsh with her, and we'll talk about that one. The other one is just kind of this banter that goes back and forth between Jesus and Mary. But let's remember, Jesus' own brother James struggled with who Jesus was, right? Peter knocks heads with Jesus. Oh, this will never happen to you. And Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. And Jesus never called Mary Satan. So it's not, we shouldn't look at the times where Jesus and Mary don't seem to be on the same page as an example of where her discipleship has fallen short. She is in the same place as most of the people who dealt with Jesus then and now. We know Jesus is our Lord. But do you faithfully follow him in obedience in everything that he has called you to? If not, why not? No, because we all struggle in the walk of discipleship. But it's important for us to live out our faith because discipleship is not just expressed in what we believe, but it's in how we live. And many people would say, and I think many of you would agree with it, how we live actually says more about being a disciple than what comes out of our mouths. Sometimes people seem to struggle with what it means to live as a saved person or what does it mean to have faith. And he says, well, live your life with your eyes on Christ, trusting in him, not placing the things in the values of the world, but in the values of Christ. And you say, well, what did Christ value? Well, read the Sermon on the Mount. Read Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7, and you'll see what Jesus values. And live that way. Are we free from fear? If not, why not? Are we afraid of the things the world says has to be in place in order for us to live a comfortable and free life? Are we so caught up in making sure we have success in the way the world defines success that if we don't reach that, we fall into a place of fear and depression? Do we pray like we believe God hears us, or do we pray as the way we transition from one part of the service to the next? What do we pray for? Do we believe God hears those prayers? Do we dare to live outside the expected norms of society? And have you come to grips with the fact that discipleship is not a guaranteed easy road? In fact, if there is any guarantee in discipleship, it's that it will be difficult. Jesus tells you this. And basically, he tells his disciple, if it's hard for me, if they were hard on me, and I'm the Word of God made flesh, if they didn't listen to me, if they tried to execute me, then what are they going to do to you? And we live in a world where they say, I can't remember the exact number, but I think it's like one in seven Christians today are under persecution. And real persecution, not having to distance yourself during COVID, not having to wear masks. I get so sick of people saying that was persecution. That is not persecution. Talk to these folks who are believers in Iran who watch their children beaten to death in front of them so that they will deny their faith. I think they would take a mask and social distancing any time if you wanted to exchange that persecution. One in seven is under intense persecution today. That means there's six people who could be praying for every persecuted Christian. But do we? Do we pray for the lost? You know, it's interesting that most of the people that are against Christ are kind of in a certain region. It's called the 1040 window. It's 10 degrees below the equator, 40 degrees above it. And most of the countries within that range encompass North Africa, the Middle East, China, right in that range there. The most heavily persecuted areas of the world. Do we pray for them? When we bring it up on our prayer requests, do we pray with passion, or do we just kind of pray because it's up there and there's words we need to say? Mary took the things that she saw Christ do in her life, well, God do in her life, at first the Father and then the Son, and she treasured these things and they pondered them, and she pondered them. She thought about them, and they changed her life. They changed who she was. And oftentimes it would seem like from the outside that these things that she took into her life and pondered on, the words of shepherds, the words of a prophet that is only heard of once in all of history, and that is in the scriptures. Things that seem small, but she pondered on them. And they were some of the most important events in her life. Do you think about what God's doing in your life? Or are you just trying to get through it? Do you consider sometimes that the things that are difficult in your life might be there for a reason? A reason for you to ponder and work these things through. And I understand that not everyone's life is equal in the sense of the things that they've gone through and struggled with. Some of you have lost children. Some of you have lost spouses. Many of us have lost parents. Some of them lost them young. Some of them lost them just within the last few years. But this is life. So how do you take what God has been doing in your life and ponder it so that it comes out on the other end of it, understanding your God more deeply and yourself more deeply and becoming a disciple more deeply? Mary saw her own son tortured and murdered in front of her. There isn't much that Mary saw that other people around the world could say, well, you haven't experienced what I've experienced. She pretty much experiences it all. But she also experienced something amazing, and that was his resurrection. So may we learn from her example of what it means to be a disciple. May we be able to be reflective, obedient, faithful, not living in a place of fear. May we be able to say to the Lord without a sense of resignation, but with hope, let it be to me according to your word. And may we say that with excitement and hope. Let it be to me according to your word. Let's pray. Father God, Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for what you teach us in your word. We thank you for the people in your word and what we learn from them. And Lord, we thank you for Mary. And we thank you for the scriptural presentation of Mary. She's a much more deep character in the scriptures than she's often presented. And Lord, may we, as we consider our own discipleship, knowing that right now in this world, there are people who are meeting and dying for their faith. That there are forces out there that want to break them. We prayed about it in Nigeria, and we have brothers and sisters in this church who are from Nigeria. And it's always struck me that some of the deepest brothers and sisters around the world are Nigerians. And yet within their country, there is this painful persecution going on. And I pray for our Indian brothers and sisters, because it's kind of the same there, that they're very deep, very locked into their faith. And yet India is one of the places where a lot of Christians find themselves under persecution. And around the world. And Mary understood that the road was not going to be easy. And forgive us as a church, not IBCD particularly, but we probably have our own places of seeking your forgiveness. But just the Western church, how we've become a false teaching church about God just wants you to be rich and healthy. This prosperity gospel and the leadership that is displayed, that is not what we see in your disciples. God, help us to shed not just the false teachings of the world, but even the false teachings that's within the church, to seek you out in your word through the power of your spirit, to know you more deeply and to prepare ourselves for whatever may come so that we can say with hopeful joy, let it be to me according to your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.